Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, like David long ago, we are a needy people. We are weak on our own. We are frail by ourselves. And so we call upon your name this morning, O God, the God of all power, the God of all strength, the God who is merciful and gracious. We thank you, O God, that you are good, that you are ready to forgive, that you are abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Father, we thank you that you never treat us as our sins deserve, but you are always gracious to us. And you are especially gracious to us in the work of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into the world, that he lived a perfect, righteous life in our place, and that he died in our stead, that he bore in his body all of our sins, and that the wrath of God fell from heaven upon him, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Father, we thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you demonstrate your goodness, your forgiveness, your loving kindness, in a way that is beyond comprehension through the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. Father, in view of what you have done for us, we offer our hearts to you. There is nothing that we can give to repay your love, but we offer ourselves to you. And we ask that you would teach us your way so that we would walk in your truth. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. I pray that you would remove sin from our hearts, O God. If we are entertaining sin, I pray that you would bring conviction of that now, and that you would give us the grace to confess it and to flee from it now, and to receive fresh mercy. We thank you that you are always ready to forgive, O God. May you give us a deep sense of your nearness and your presence. May you give us a deep sense that you are a God who is to be revered and feared with all of our hearts. We stand in awe of you, O God, of the power that you have to make the world, of the power of your judgment against sin, and of the power that you have exerted in the salvation of sinners like us. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the enormous privilege that is ours to gather together as your people in Jesus' name, to encourage one another to love and to good deeds, to lift our voices collectively in praise to our great God. There is nothing greater than for us to engage in heart worship, prompted by the Spirit of God. We again pray for you to strengthen your people, comfort your people, help your people. We thank you for Doug. We thank you for him being here this morning. We pray that you will help him and use him in our lives to edify us, to challenge us, and that ultimately all that is done here would abound to your everlasting glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning to you, church. It's good to be with you. This morning, reading from Joel chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share God's word with you. Briefly, before I read, or we read together, July 5th, we traveled back to Ethiopia, relocated to the capital, Addis Ababa. The war that was previously in the region of Tigray in the north, where we had served for over 15 years, the momentum shift in the war and the regional forces of Tigray got about 100 miles shy of the capital city. A state of emergency was imposed by the prime minister, and there were mass arrests of Tigrayans throughout the capital and throughout the rest of the country. We were watching police go through our apartment complex, going from house to house. Some of the ladies who were from Messi's region had also spoken with her and spoke of their loved ones being taken away. They were also afraid of being taken away. Also, people were being arrested at the airport and not allowed, some of them not allowed to enter the airport, others arrested and taken away. Many of those who were arrested were taken away to undisclosed locations, which loved ones were not able to visit. The U.S. Embassy had issued several warnings of the highest urgency, urging American citizens to leave the country. Some of those that we visited in the Wolaita Soto region in the south, who were Americans working with the Soto Christian Hospital. Brother Andrew is friends with some of those people. They left not long after we visited that region and did some mission work there. We also made the decision to begin calling for prayer about exiting the country and hopefully being able to exit with Messi and that she would not be arrested. That said, at this time, we're here indefinitely. We are praying that the situation change. Our hearts long to be in Tigray among the people, our family, and our friends. The region of Tigray is under a blockade. There's no aid, no medicine, no new food going in. The only food they have is whatever is growing from the ground. It's the middle of the winter. The seed time and the seed time was foregone because of the war. There are many people starving to death from malnourishment, from hunger, and from lack of medicines. And we would ask you to continue praying for us. We know that you're praying for us. We're so thankful to those of you who have ministered to us in various ways, not only the Armstrongs, but others through prayer, others through loving us, others through visits. We were staying with the Colombos. Melissa Mullins went and visited my wife. The Graysons gave a nice gift to us. We just want to say thank you very much to you, church, for your prayers, for your camaraderie in the Spirit, and for your continued prayers for us. We desire God's word to go out among the people of Tigray. We ask that you would pray with us for that to be a reality once again. Let's read the word of the Lord, Joel chapter 1. Would you stand with me as we read Joel chapter 1? Remain standing for prayer. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let us pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask for your help, the help and assistance of your Holy Spirit, as we discover your word and its application to us, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, in deed and in truth, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today's message, as you might have seen from your bulletin, is instituting a lasting legacy of honest spiritual responsibility. Or it might be called letting a catastrophe affect us in the right way. Joel is among the first of the 12 minor prophets, just after Hosea. And he was most likely a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. It's proposed that he lived at about the same time as Joash or else Uzziah. And nobody's really sure. Although the reigns of each of those kings are separated by a few generations, there may be valid reason for each proposition. The temple worship, which is mentioned frequently, alluded to frequently in Joel, appears to have been greatly affected. For probably more than one reason, worship in Judah was at one of its lowest ebbs. And there's evidence of disrepair in the temple, both before Joash and after the reign of Joash, commencing with Joash's abandonment of the house of the Lord. Also, both Joash and Uzziah generated reforms during their reigns before their sins, and those reforms appear to have been Yahweh-centric worship accelerating. Joel provided evidence of both an earlier disrepair and then a later reorientation to genuine worship from the heart. With that said, it is only clear that the time at which Joel prophesied is not certain to anyone, but it could have fallen under any one of those reigns, Joash, or Uzziah. John Calvin was unsure himself of when to date the prophet. But Joel spoke to Judah post-catastrophe. And today we look at these things. It is on the back of your bulletin in outline form. Number one, the aftermath of the catastrophe. Number two, the effect of the catastrophe. Number three, the acknowledgement of the catastrophe. Four, the anticipation of a final catastrophe. And then some practical application. So Joel described first the aftermath of catastrophe. A catastrophic event had fallen on the land of Judah. No such thing had ever happened to that generation or the one preceding it. It was a compounded catastrophe. In the latter part of our reading, Joel described a certain stage of this catastrophe, saying the seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan because the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. That was in verses 17 and 18. Joel went on in the next verses saying, fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And it describes both the aftermath of a great locust plague and the drought that followed. Times were harsh. The drought appears to have left the land scorched, barren as if by fire. And Joel uses that metaphor there. Or some have proposed that there were likely some wildfires that followed the locust plague that exacerbated the destruction. Nevertheless, a catastrophe and its aftermath are described to us. It was a plague of locusts, locusts that began as cutting locusts, maybe locusts in their solitary stage, that first stage. The first stage of locusts is not as harmful as the later stages, and it could have been that this catastrophe that had developed over time was made worse and worse by each stage of the locusts as they developed. The biological stages of locusts, may or may not be anything to which Joel referred. We don't have that kind of information, and I'm not implying that he did that. But we could follow the science for a minute. Even though I'm not an expert on this, I did some research because when we were in Makalla, in the northern region, the capital city of Tigray in Ethiopia, there was a locust plague, and we had some straggler locusts coming into our compound almost every day. So we'll follow that science just for a minute. The locusts, after the first stage, began to breed, and then they congregate into their swarming stage, in which their hormones are excited. It alters their physiology, increasing their endurance, their strength, and their appetite. They're just kind of streamlined for appetite. Then they proceed on to their hopping stage, where they move over the land to eat whatever they find, basically everything. The locusts reach their final and most destructive stage when they fly in swarms over great distances, in swarms that are extremely dense and as wide as very large cities. The locusts in that most recent East African plague were as wide as New York City, able to eat food enough for tens of millions of people. It was destructive. We were in the Horn of Africa, in Tigray, at that time. What made it worse was the Ethiopian government, preceding the war upon Tigray, had received pesticides from Israel, and they allowed the pesticides to spray the fields all the way up to the southern border of Tigray, and then they stopped. It was a very sad situation. Now, Joel either described the development of the locust plague, cutting locusts giving way to swarming locusts, and so on, in an ever-compounding crisis, or else he described a fourfold wave-like onslaught of locusts, describing them in their different features of activity, cutting and swarming and hopping and destroying. An innumerable host of locusts was wreaking havoc in the region, and it extended over a period of time. They were everywhere, ruining everything. Now, it was detrimental to the agricultural cycle on which agrarian societies like Judah were dependent. This kind of catastrophe, completely spoiling the agricultural yield and its corollaries in the society, was profound. It spoiled the economy, the spiritual life, the future sustainability of the kingdom itself. All of this is what Joel explained. The land was laid waste. The locusts were so numerous. He metaphorically compared them to a nation come up against the land, powerful and without number, in verse 6. Now, Calvin likes to think the locusts are a metaphor of the Assyrians. Others differ, like Spurgeon, who say, no, these really were locusts. The language looks more like it's saying these were the ones who are being represented in the metaphor, the locusts. And Joel likened their teeth, their destructive capabilities, to lion's teeth, to the fangs of a lioness, in verse 6 also. They did destroy. No food was safe. As they said, the storehouses were desolate. Even the granaries, these storehouses were torn down because they were of no use anymore. Joel spoke literally, not metaphorically, in the following verses about the vineyards being wasted, fig trees left splintered and stripped of their bark, their branches laid bare, made white. And the locusts do that. They eat everything, even the bark from the trees. And the wheat and the barley harvest had perished in their insatiable appetite. The grain was destroyed, and the wine in the country had dried up. There was no more wine to be brewed or drunk. There was no oil to be manufactured from the olive trees, because all the olives, along with the leaves and the buds, the branches, all of it had been devoured. And then Joel named several orchards that had perished in the plague. Figs and pomegranates, palms and apples, all the trees. He said they were dried up. And in poetic grief, he just said, gladness dries up from the children of man in verse 12. It means the produce that had for so long been a delight to the people of Judah, taken for granted as constant, was no longer available to be obtained or eaten. Life had become dull and dry. Food was scarce. It was the Great Depression of Judah, so to speak. Everything related to the agricultural sector's failure was adversely affected. The economy, the society, the family, and temple worship. So Joel described the effect of the catastrophe. And that's number two on your outline. All were affected. All the posterity of the generation of that time was also going to be affected too. Which is why Joel told the people, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. It was not the first locust plague or other kind of plague, since Joel did ask for a comparison of previously notable events. It was an event so bad, though, that it ought to be remembered for a very long time to come, so as to become an inextricable part of their history. It was such an event that shaped and characterized the people for who they were and who they were to become. Much like what was said after the 9/11 disaster over 20 years ago, we will never forget, or something similar should have been a common saying at the time. But not only for the sake of memorializing a tragic time in their history, but also because this kind of plague had the power to affect the health and the well-being, the family histories of people, including the resultant tragic losses, the onset of disabilities, lingering outcomes connected to malnourishment for generations to come. It was to affect such things. Hunger and malnourishment affect not only present generations, but also generations to come. They feel the painful effects, sometimes without knowing why or what happened to them to cause them to be in such a state of disability or disintegration. We don't know what consequences our actions have. We really don't sometimes. All were affected, and more to come were going to be affected. The catastrophe had a multi-generational effect. Judah was not going to recover for a long time, putting it lightly. All were affected, but Joel spoke of another sector correlated to the failure of the crop because of the locust. He spoke of those who lived near to the bottle, who lived their lives in celebration and indulgence of pleasure, as painfully bereaved of their love, wine. I don't think Joel was specifically attacking drinking as part of the finer life of those who've been blessed when it's done in moderation, or even the more sinister alcoholism, the addiction of indulgence. He was not ranting in such a way, but social life was hampered and affected by the catastrophe. There were those who leaned into their culture. They enjoyed its benefits, the natural wonders of the created realm. These folks were greatly distressed at the apparent loss of the finer things. Wine, as an indication of God's blessings in life, was gone. Whether or not a person sinned in its consumption or merely enjoyed it with thanksgiving to God, it was taken away. You could not find it. Social life was affected by the plague. And Joel also spoke of the plague's issue in starvation and malnourishment to such an extent that women were widowed, their beloved husbands dying from hunger, leaving their children fatherless. It is either a mere analogy or the analogy derived from an actual dreadful experience of the loss of loved ones. Family life, according to verse 8, was affected by the plague. People were buried too soon. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And it may have been derived from a dreadful experience of loss, but it had more implication, which I do want to talk about in a few moments. The farmers also, the ones directly tied to the agricultural sector's necessity, the tillers of the soil, were in great distress because of the harvest which had perished in the locust plague. Their hands were empty. After working to fill them with fruit, to fill their homes with food, to supply their equipment needs, to clothe their families, etc., their work was all done in vain. Society depended upon them. And Joel said, "Be ashamed," in verse 11. Their farms were in a state of disrepair. They had nothing to offer the market, nothing to promise the community. They were rendered useless, whom God had previously employed to supply the people. And Joel then spoke of the priests and the ministers of the house of the Lord repeatedly. Four times, the languishing of the house of the Lord is mentioned in verse 9, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 16. Joel said, "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord." And then, "Grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. And gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." And again, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" The priests and the ministers of the house of God mourned and lamented because of the sorry state of the farms and the fields. Listen, a destruction of the crops meant no more grain, no more wine or oil could be expected for the ordinances of worship. It was completely lamentable, since it indicated that God had not provided, rather withheld, the abundance necessary for the keeping of his regulations regarding worship in a quality manner. Worship was no longer an event of joy and gladness, but now simply a time to gather awkwardly, to carry on as if things were all right, or else, preferably and understandably, to lament, to fast, to cry out to the Lord because of the great dearth and all its effects. Spiritual life, along with the epic or multi-generational life, the social life, the family life, the economic life of the people of Judah was adversely affected. I think that's clear. The economy of the house of the Lord was also affected. The priests and the ministers depended largely for their sustenance on the offerings brought to the house of the Lord. They ate of the animal sacrifices, and that was now at risk. The animals themselves were obviously hungry and languishing on the brink of death, as Joel said. "Is not the food cut off from before our eyes?" They used to eat of the animal sacrifices, but in the latter part of chapter 1, Joel showed that the flocks and the herds were in danger themselves of being wiped out. Everything was changed. That which was once an entire economy for the priests and Levites and for the worship, which was once resplendent with joy and praise in worship, visibly illuminating truth and mercy and justice, was now a poor and second-rate imitation of that once great institution whose groundbreaking was initiated by King David and whose consummate majestic edifice was completed by Solomon, his son. You could compare, if you've ever visited or at least maybe seen online, an abandoned church building occupied by a squatter or ruined, a broken wall with ruins below it, a lonely vine climbing up it. There's an eerie foreboding resonating from such a place, an emptiness and silence that earnestly testifies of abandonment, of ruin. Such places, they tell sorrowful tales to visitors or tourists. Religion and visible revelation in the temple in Joel's day was now incomplete. It was diminished. The picture of the prospective cross of Christ in the elements was now faded, dimmed. It was obscured because those elements could not be obtained. And therefore, the plague affected and would affect a multi-generational span of humanity, social strata of various orders, relationships of all people, both marital and family, economic pillars such as farmers and herders, and the spiritual leadership, and all, worshipers and non-worshipers alike. And all of this demanded a response. It demanded, number three on your outline, the acknowledgement of the catastrophe. They're addressed variously, along with the following generations: the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, the drunkards, the drinkers of wine, the farmers, the clergy, all professing worshipers, everybody in the nation, the covenant nation. The elders were called to respond in listening. Hear this, you elders. There are those in the church, though not in an elite class above the people of God, shoulder to shoulder, responsible parties for the well-being of God's flock, who are to listen to God's word first and foremost. If anyone should lead the way in listening to and responding to the word of God for their generation, it is to be the elders first. Whether that's those who are pastors of the church or those who have been in the church for such a long time that their influence as an elder is to be taken seriously. They were called to hear the word of the Lord that had come to Joel. Not only the elders, but all the inhabitants of the land were called to pay attention. Give ear, says the Lord. The elders were simply to lead the way in subscribing themselves to God's word and its teachings and make that available to all. But the people were not to sit on their lees, as Calvin would put it, but to avoid all distraction and slothfulness and apply themselves in reverence to God's voice. And then both elders and all the inhabitants of the land were commanded to tell your children of it and keep that going from generation to generation. That is, start a tradition, institute a lasting legacy based on this catastrophic event that would purposefully and successfully be passed down from generation to generation. Traditions get a bad rap many times, and for good reason. Traditions are only contrary to the word of God, however, when they are not shaping us in godliness, reflecting the revealed will of God and the nature of God as revealed in Scripture, and building a proper character of worship in our lives. Traditions which do remind us of our utter need of divine aid, that we do not live by bread alone, are beautifully apt for shaping us in godliness and dependence on heaven and committing that legacy to future generations. Joel urged a lasting legacy of honest spiritual responsibility. And then we see the drunkards were called to awake and weep. If there ever was a time for sobering up, for putting off the parasites of the flesh, the painful aftermath of catastrophe must be it. Change is demanded when providence leaves no other option. Time to make a change. It's often been said, colloquially, when you're at rock bottom, the only direction to look is up. Not just the belligerent and unapologetic alcoholics, because it was timely for them to sober up and give attention to life and its issues, but also those who were drinkers of wine, casually, merely accustomed to its availability, its health benefits, indication of blessing, etc. They were told to wail because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth, the benefits gone, the abundance no more. These, maybe, they were not sinfully overindulging, only casually and comfortably enjoying the finer things in life on occasion. They were common and familiar blessings from God above, as seen in the Old Testament. These people needed to see the clear harbinger and let out a timely lament that luxury had ended. It was cut off. It's cut off from our houses. It's cut off from the house of the Lord. The farmers, or else the tillers of the soil, were also summoned to be ashamed, or else embarrassed at the sorry state of their fields, along with the perished harvest of their fields and the withered state of their orchards. Gladness was dried up and gone away. Farmers, and these especially, they have felt a solidarity to their fields, their work, their hands in the dirt, their minds often on the fields, the flowers, the trees, the fruit, the seed time, the harvest. They felt a community with these elements in their senses. And now, to their own great shame, they had a loss of their work and the demise of their usefulness to their community. You can picture them in verses 11 and 12, looking out over the vast fields or walking through their orchards, seeing them mauled and in disrepair and their countenance fallen. And to all these kinds of people who were professedly, in one way or another, worshipers of Yahweh, Joel's prophecy commanded lamentation. He said, lament as a young and untimely widow in verse 8. It made me think of that old Shakespeare play, Romeo and Juliet, which was a romantic tragedy and comedy. Tragic because of a romance of young love was doomed to fail too soon. Lament like that. Lament like you've lost your first love. And I told you we'd come back to that. This one analogy is beautiful, but it's melancholy. It has melancholy. Sorrowful it is, because the Lord's benevolence and covenant love to his people appear to be strangely absent, taken away. How? The land was eaten up with the plague. No grain, no wine or oil was to be obtained for the offerings in the house of the Lord as the law had commanded. And the signs that they were, the shadows they were of the Christ to come, were now unavailable. The priests mourn because of the degraded nature of the worship, poorer in quality than it had ever been. The land itself was marked with so much devastation, and the elements necessary, the offerings prescribed, were unavailable. They could not be brought. It was as if God, the husband of his precious, beloved bride, was now sitting aloof without much evidence of his blessing toward them, without any evidence of return to his blessing, except what he may promise if there was repentance. All the people were called to lament along with the ministers of the house of God over this sorry state of affairs and cry out to their God. And then the clergy, those priests and ministers we just mentioned, were called to lead loudly in lament, to put off the festive clothing, put on sackcloth, and to fast, to set an official fast at this great loss. Consecrate it. You have the authority to do such. Call it a solemn assembly, as opposed to the regular times of celebration. Fast and cry out to the Lord, as is repeatedly called for in Scripture during or post such times. They were to essentially cry out what we read in verses 15 to 20. And Joel, as an example, led the way in this. And he did exactly that in verse 19. Where he said, to you, O Lord, I call. He set the example. He took the lead. The actual situation had to be acknowledged. Otherwise, fade into oblivion. It has happened to other civilizations and groups of people without apology. Me and my son did a YouTube series while we were in Ethiopia. It's called The Fall of Civilizations. And even though it's from a naturalist perspective, It still documents the rise and fall of civilizations that you can only find ruins of. Their descendants are not to be found. It's happened to so many before. This had to be acknowledged. It anticipated something even more serious and worthy of attention, to which all catastrophes, to which all disasters point. And that's the final catastrophe that is threatened upon a sinful and wayward people. The plague, the locust plague, was historical and passable. It was catastrophic, but in many ways it anticipated the great and awesome day of the Lord, as Joel chapter 2, verse 31 called it. The plague did this because as the day of the Lord was to be a day of destruction, so was this condition of Judah by the locust plague and ensuing drought. As the day of the Lord is not going to be a day of joy and gladness and feasting on abundance, even so, that time in Judah was a time of sorrow and shame and scarcity. As the day of the Lord is pictured in Scripture as a day of devouring fire, even so the land itself was scorched by the compound of locusts and the following drought. It was a rehearsal of the great day of the Lord. There is a final catastrophe. There is a great day of the Lord, to which Jesus warned often, that when he comes, there will be those who cry out, "Let the rocks fall upon us and cover us." When he comes, it's not going to be a day of joy for everyone. But for most, it's going to be a day of sorrow, weeping, gnashing of teeth. As the day of the Lord is to be life-altering and pivotal for all history and all peoples, setting forth a point of no return, even so was this plague for its own and successive generations. They would not recover for a long time. There are some ways which every disaster points to the final catastrophe, the day of the Lord, and it should impact us. These should grip us. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, the prophet declared in chapter 1, verse 15. In practical application, first, it's imperative that we understand tragic catastrophes that leave an observable aftermath not as evidence of the non-existence or cruelty or impotence of God, but as evidence that God is, that God is merciful to leave a remnant to observe the aftermath, and that God is righteous and exercising his power and justice on a scale usually outside of our individual observational capacity. I think of the flood of Noah and how many were lost. The world, the Bible says, in the deluge was lost, and 8 souls were saved. And that was an act of God's mercy. Alas for the day. Has catastrophe happened in your life, in your society, with great impact? Yes. Yes. The things that have happened in our society, in Ethiopia, in the world, and in the United States, even, have left a great impact. There's an aftermath. We are to look to our Maker first, though. This could be the time for us to wake up, to sober up, to turn away from sin and worldly distractions, and to call on God to save us from our sin. The New Testament unfolds that perfectly, that faith without works is dead. Yes, faith alone justifies the sinner. But faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, so to speak, when we talk about conversion. Repentance presupposes faith. And faith walks hand in hand with its sisters, hope and love. And hope and love are expressions of repentance. It is one thing to be called God's people, as the Israelites were. It's another thing to be really God's people in believing and repenting. Jesus once said, "Unless you repent," in reference to a catastrophe, "you will all likewise perish." Joel sets forth the necessity of repentance. Second, we see total congregational lamenting and fasting was prescribed. God is sovereign, and we are to be honestly responsible for our state of being. The people were not left to keep on celebrating, as in the days of obvious blessing and abundance in the provision of God. Celebrations were to be obsolete at least for a while. It is easy to say that our culture and the religion in our culture, even Christianity mainstream, is largely unacquainted with this kind of response to God. We fail to recognize God's removal of blessings so many times, don't we? We keep on going, moving from holiday to holiday, from celebration to celebration, occasion to occasion, from feast to feast, from buffet to buffet, without succeeding spiritually to recognize the loss among us, or in us, or around us. But these kind of events, life-altering events, must be remembered for the heaviness of their impact and as those which demand a change in our countenance, demand a change in our routines. They demand a setting aside of celebrations and feasts, and they demand scheduled times of abstinence, abstinence from pleasures, abstinence from distractions, from arbitrary self-expression and sarcasm and comedy and business as usual. And these kind of events deserve documentation. The Puritans were great about writing down all the things that happened to them and responding in kind. These kinds of events deserve holy convocation to direct the hearts of God's people in a unified way to God, the sovereign distributor of our times, including the hard times, as chastisement. These kinds of times demand continence of attention, continence of energies, continence of ambitions, cravings, urges. The Orthodox Church sees the Protestant Church, and yes, what they think in other ways, it may not be relevant, but they see the church as loosely and carelessly unwilling to enjoin the struggle, the conflict, the carriage of crosses that the Christian life possesses. Why? No fasting. Amen? Did you agree with me? The Pentecostal church. And we agree with them. We disagree with them on so many issues. They put us to shame. And they wonder at our lack of fervency and earnestness to enjoin the spiritual disciplines we tout in our knowledge, our abundance of knowledge on piety. Our nation, our society, and our churches have recently been through major life-altering events. In Canada, the preaching against homosexuality, transgenderism, and all forms of those unnatural forms of fornication have been, preaching against it has been outlawed. It's a crime against the law of Canada. Individuals and families in the churches have had tragic and life-altering events happen to them. Our mission field is cut off from us. Our hearts cry out for the people of Tigray. And it's our mission field. You have labored with me in prayer and in giving and encouragement over the many years. I want peace to ensue. I want the mission field back. Churches have been closed in the United States People have gotten seriously ill. People are ill. As I said, freedom of worship has been threatened like never before. Grace Church, John MacArthur's church, was threatened with a lawsuit, and they went through that over a period of time. People are hanging by a string emotionally. Many are ready to quit. Some people have quit the church, walked away from deep relationships. What has been done about it? Yes, we've called for prayer. Did anyone call for a fast? I honestly ask the question because I don't know. Because I was in Ethiopia for most of the time. Or did the church just carry on in a kind of awkward new normal? At Heritage Baptist Church, we have a book in our book room by Donald S. Whitney that we vouch for, which prescribes congregational fasting as well as individual fasting as a spiritual discipline. Certainly, there are some of you in this room who fast individually as a spiritual discipline. But are we fasting corporately in the churches? And are we blind or deaf? Do we not know that God's word prescribes it? Why not institute a lasting legacy, raising the bar on our spirituality and incorporating fasting into our church activities? We feast so much. Your gracious church. Every time I come here after church, I get taken to lunch. And I've enjoyed that. I've enjoyed your hospitality, your love to us. And I'm not knocking on that. I'm talking about something the Bible teaches us. I believe we're really missing something. The Bible teaches we're really missing something if we don't take this to heart. I want to read to you something, and this is actually a chapter ahead, Calvin's commentary on Joel in my study of chapter 2. Here's what he says. This practice has not been abolished by the gospel, and hence it appears how much we have departed from the right and lawful order of things. For at this day, he says, but way back then, for at this day, it would be new and unusual to proclaim a fast. How so? Because the greater part are become hardened. And as they know not commonly what repentance is, so they understand not what the profession of repentance means. For they understand not what sin is, what the wrath of God is, what grace is. It is then no wonder that they are so secure, and that when praying for pardon is mentioned, it is a thing wholly unknown at this day. But though people in general are thus stupid, Calvin uses the word stupid a lot in this sermon, it is yet our duty to learn from the prophets what has always been the actual mode of proceeding among the people of God, and to labor as much as we can that this may be known, so that when there shall come an occasion for a public repentance, even the most ignorant may understand that this practice has ever prevailed in the church of God, and that it did not prevail through inconsiderate zeal of men, but through the will of God himself. Thirdly, catastrophes, life-altering providences, distressing aftermaths of tragedies, etc., demand reflection and response. They're not mere flat tires or broken windows or occasional fights between loved ones. They harm, for whatever reason they occur, they harm. And Joel, here's the funny thing. No specific premise of immorality is mentioned as contributing to the state of affairs. Nothing really specific. It is assumed, of course, by the language used in the prophet that repentance was long overdue. It was time for everyone to wake up, sober up, lift up their voices, lament and fast, remember and call on the Lord for a return to joy and gladness, to be honestly responsible concerning their spirituality. If we are to move forward from any of the set events that I mentioned, tragic, life-altering, etc., that bereave or grieve us, We must document it. We must meet about it. We must talk about it. We must commune as a church about it. And mourn over sins that may have contributed to it. Call upon God and make it something even revisited either by the congregation or by the local family, whatever the scope of the event. We just casually surrender to culture and traditions that have been made for us. We quickly put up Christmas decorations and take them down because that culture has affected us. And we do it just because it's been done forever and ever. And I'm not against Christmas decorations, but we can affect our culture by instituting such things that really mean something. We can be honestly and spiritually responsible to all who are given to us and for our and their posterity, for things that have taken place among us and in us. God help me. I hope to write a book, if I have that grace, about our experiences. And then again, we don't need to be stupid. And Calvin, I'm going to try to get away with using that word here, and I'm not being insulting. John Calvin, in his sermons on Joel, repeatedly used the word stupid to describe the elders, the priests, the people, all various classes of Judah. And of course, he meant, don't be dull, don't be indifferent, don't be unresponsive. He looked at Joel's language and said, Joel means don't be stupid, be smart. Has there ever been any catastrophe such as this? And you haven't called for prayer and corporate fasting? Calvin looked at verse 20, which says, even the beasts of the field pant for you, the Lord. And basically said, that should be reason enough for no more delaying of response. Even the animals were crying out. So do it. Don't be stupid. Be smart. All the signs are there. There's nothing left to do. Initiate a legacy of repentance, corporate fasting and prayer over documented catastrophes and events of our churches and societies and families, and that we may pass that on to posterity. It is honest and it is spiritual. It's raising the bar, yes. But we need to because the Word of God holds it out to us. And finally, as Calvin mentioned, the gospel did not abolish it. The gospel is actually vivified in this kind of response. The gospel of Jesus Christ can be mitigated in its expression and proclamation when our worship reflects the loss of our spirituality due to sin and unrepentance. We see it all over Christendom. We see it all over the church in general. The loss of the gospel is one of the greatest losses when the spiritual life is really, really low. When spiritual life is rich, people begin to start talking about the gospel and making the gospel the center of all expression in the church. Who is going to be convinced that we love and serve a holy God if all we ever do is eat and sleep and ignore our sin? God help us to make the gospel clear, to make the sweetness, the satisfaction, the abundance, the fullness that Christ Jesus is, to make that clear to all who would meet us and to meet our church. God help us in our response to it, to the message, an honest and a spiritual response. Thank you for allowing me to preach to you today. May God bless you. I have not picked on you today. This is a message I've been preaching at each church that I've preached at. And I pray that it's edified you and challenged you and strengthened you, and that you still like me even after I preached it. But I ask you to really listen to that and make a response. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us by giving us the Holy Bible and teaching us how, as we sang this morning before that wonderful Sunday school class on the book of Acts, how we can scale the utmost height to make our aim glory bright, to live above the world, to make our aim higher ground. Bless us to ascend, O Lord, not beginning from pride or look at us, but beginning at, O Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on the mission fields. Have mercy on the church. Have mercy on this neighborhood, etc. God help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.